Well, good to see you this morning. And again, thank you to our visitors who have come to join us. If this is your first time visiting the Church of Christ, the Lord's Church, we certainly want you to know you're honored guests. And if you have any questions about anything that you have seen, done, practiced, or heard, taught, don't hesitate to bring that to our attention. We'd be happy to consider that question with you. We try to follow the Bible in all that we do here. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, to hold fast the pattern of sound words. And so we try to follow the Bible pattern to the very best of our ability. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, we see part of the pattern is that in the gathering and the worshiping of our Lord, that the men were to take the lead in the services, as you've seen men lead in prayers and singing at the table, and now at the preaching of God's Word. And this is the text of our reason, allowing the Bible to be our pattern. 1 Timothy 2:11 says, "To let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence." And we've done lessons on this before to show that this is not degrading to women, but rather we understand that God has just placed a prohibition for the limitation of her role in the work and worship of the Lord's church. God is the one that makes the rules, and it's just upon us by faith to follow them. However, I've thought it's interesting and always intriguing to me that the church here, and like other churches that I've visited as well, in the audience, I'm always impressed to see how the women mostly outnumber the men. And it's usually not even very close. I know at this congregation, it's probably 3 to 4 to 4 to 1. And I was observing on Wednesday night, we had 57, and if I counted correctly, of that 57, 6 of them were men. And so that kind of gives you an impression of what is often the case in congregations. Now we may debate the reasons as to why that is, and yet it still remains the case. But I thought a lesson this morning from a godly woman might be an encouragement to the many godly women that we do have. We often mention of the bad things that are taking place in our country today. But have you ever stopped to think about how things were in the days of Deborah? If you would, take your Bibles, turn to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. Deborah was chosen by God to be a judge in Israel, a very rare exception to God's order of male leadership. And these were the most trying and difficult of days. Judges is in stark contrast to the book of Joshua, where there was a trusting and obedient people that were enthusiastic to take the land that God had promised them. And the Bible tells us that all those people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that lived after Joshua, and then after that arose a generation that did not know the Lord. And so they had much success when the Lord is with them. But when a generation arises that does not know the Lord, then the Lord is not with them. And Judges chapter 1, you'll see in verses 4 through 9 some of the success that they had in the taking of the land, and almost a brutal success, because they were repaying evil to those that had done evil to the inhabitants of the land. And here you see some of the descendants of Judah had taken the land of the Canaanites, and they fought against a king. It says in verse 6, "Then Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes were cut off and used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And so these are kind of the pictures, a dark and gritty time that was taking place, a time of war, because God had wanted them to take the land. However, in their taking of the land, they got overconfident. and they began to make tribute or tributaries of those that they were overtaken. Instead of just wiping them out as God had told us to do, why wipe them out if we can make them pay us? And they can be able to help us get the things that we might want from their taxes. And in chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, of Tekoa and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out." Notice verse 29, "Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites." Verse 30, "Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron." Verse 31, "Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants." Verse 33, "Nor did Naphtali," and so on and so forth. Tribe after tribe began to make peace treaties, pacts with these individuals that would become a snare unto them. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Then the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. And you shall tear down their altars. But you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare unto you.'" So just as God had promised, it would be so. Verse 11, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals," the very gods of the land. Verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them." So God would raise up these judges to help them take back control of the land. However, the sad thing is that when the judge would pass on, the cycle of sin would continue and they'd go back to right where they had started. And God even mentions this in kind of this prelude in verse 19. "It came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways." Sad times, sad days. They left the seed of their own destruction in their midst, and it was like a time bomb because they would learn the immoral ways of the surrounding world that was in that promised land that God had said needed to be taken out. One person, a historian, said that of the 21 major civilizations that have crested and fallen, 19 of the 21 crumbled due to internal decay. And that internal decay was due primarily in part to first moral decay. 19 of the 21 major civilizations. And you know what they had in common? They called that moral decay sophistication, progressiveness, educated or expedient or pragmatic. But friends, it was just cold, hard sin. And it would destroy them. They traded obedience in Joshua's day for everyone doing what was right in their own eyes in the days of Judges. And that phrase is mentioned a couple of times in the book of Judges. Does that sound familiar? Are we not living in similar days? Morally speaking, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, the book of Judges spans some 400 years. Our nation is not even 300 years yet. And that kind of gives you then some perspective of how long these things were taking place in the book of Judges. 400 years of cycles of sin, back to salvation and back to sin. And God would raise up these military champions to defeat the enemy and deliver the people, and then administer justice among the people. Now the Hebrew word for judge is shefotem, meaning judges, rulers, deliverers, or saviors. And you really see shades of those descriptions in all the judges. So these are the times in which Deborah lived. And she comes into the scene in the book of Judges about 120 years, maybe a little bit more than that, into the period of Judges. And she would become the fourth distinct judge of Israel. Now this would be a time where you might say, thanks, but no thanks to that kind of role. I know how this one works. I know where this is going. It's a hard time. And our land's in a mess. And political corruption is filled with lies, and law enforcement's afraid to enforce laws. I mean, all kinds of the wild, wild west stuff was going on then as it is going on today. If someone came to you and said, hey, would you like the job as mayor or governor or president? No, the first thought that comes to my mind is, I don't think so. These are tough days. What about churches? It's tough in churches too. We all want a stable church with godly elders and no troubles, right? But in Israel, it was very unstable. And there's plenty of trouble. So now in chapter 3, you'll notice just real quickly, verse 9, in the days of Othniel, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Then we see verse 11, the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now notice verse 12, then children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So because of that, the children of Israel cry out once again, and then God raises up Ehud. And then verse 30, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And then verse 31, just a blip on the radar screen, Shamgar comes, and he delivers Israel. And then we come to chapter 4, where now it is the time of Deborah. So in this time of instability, God selects this woman to do the job and to bring the people back. A reminder to us all that power and strength and brazenness and cunning and crafty plotting and maneuvering is not the strength of godly leaders, but rather obedience. Faithful obedience is. So look with me at chapter 4. And we're going to look at some characteristics of Deborah. Verse 1, when Ahab was dead, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now, remember, the children of Israelites were to take the land of Canaan. And now there's another king, a Gentile king, over the land of Canaan. His name is Jabin. The commander of the army was Sisera, who dealt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years, he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess of the wife of Lepidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So what are some characteristics of Deborah that are good to be found in us, whether we're a woman or a man? Well, we see there that the Bible says there in verse 5 that the children of Israel would come up to Deborah for judgment. And so one of the first thoughts that come to my mind is that this woman then had to be approachable. Approachable. Now, she also had another role as a prophetess. And so she'd get her messages direct from the Lord as He would reveal them to her. And so it was no doubt to the audience mind that she was selected by God. She was not self-appointed. But they would still come up to her. They knew that she was God's woman, or a godly woman, we might say. And they felt confident to bring their case to her. In chapter 5 and verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7, it says, the village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. You know, the nation looked to her like a child. And as a mother felt close to a child, they felt that way to her. A child always feels like they can talk to the mother, don't they? May not be able to say some things to the father, but you know what? I know I can talk to the mother. Good leaders need to be able to develop a character that draws people to them. I mean, how else could you influence them unless they're coming to you? If we are prickly as a cactus, cutting in our comments, always putting down or butting in or having to insert our opinion when it's not asked, then people start to what? Go away. Back away. True leaders are approachable because people feel they have their best interests at heart. Whether they agree or not agree, they know that the advice will be kind and direct and be from God's will, God's advice. And that's why they came to Deborah. You think about people that came to Jesus. You know, many did come to Jesus for the wrong reasons. Some came to test Him and debate against Him. But you still see they came to Jesus. Jesus was approachable. And you can influence those that will come to you. When you think about other leaders in the New Testament, for example, elders, in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter does a good job describing how elders ought to be approachable. In 1 Peter 5, verse 1, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, servant as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory, which does not fade away." So here he describes this concept, he describes them as shepherds, and we know sheep naturally like to follow the shepherd and to gravitate toward the shepherd. And to do this, not by compulsion, but willingly. And so they can see that, again, the attitude is their desire for the office and to help and to not hinder. Not for dishonest gain, not for any prideful reasons, but eagerly. And not being lords, but rather being examples. Might say the same is true for any role of teacher. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul told Timothy in verse 24, he says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient." That doesn't say gentle to most or gentle to some, but gentle to all. Able to teach and patient. That doesn't mean we don't ever correct someone that needs to be corrected. The next verse speaks of that, verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Again, so it comes across in such a way that they know that you just have their best interest at heart. You want them to go to heaven, and the path they're going will not lead them there. Now he says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So men, if you're desiring to be elders or teachers one day, ask yourself, are you approachable? And what evidence is there for that or against that? And then what does that evidence teach you? So we got to be able to learn, right? From where we're at, that we might grow. And women, if you desire to teach and influence, and we know Titus 2 says that the older women are to teach the younger women, are you then are approachable? And what evidence is there for that or against that? And what does that evidence teach you? See, because of it's hard to influence, friends, those that refuse to come to you. And people came to Deborah for judgments. She was approachable. But also, we learned that Deborah was wise. She possessed sound judgment, a level head, and straight thinking. Judges naturally had to have that ability to discern. To discern, especially between good and evil. They would have to see many cases, many, many cases, and would have to make many, many judgments. And wisdom would play a key role in making those judgments. In the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 18, it's really one of the first occasions where we read of of Judges, as Moses' father-in-law had given some advice that had been given to him from God. Moses was overseeing all the people, making judgments over all, and his father-in-law said, this is not good. Verse 13, so it was in the next day when Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening, all day, every day. He was getting worn out. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he had did for the people, he said, what is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? See, wisdom would dictate that you find and delegate to those that you would trust. So he says in verse 19, listen now to my voice. I'll give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge. Let them judge the people at all times. And the most difficult cases they were then to bring to Moses. See, wisdom comes from the experiences of life viewed through the prism of Scripture. And that's why God says, first you got to make sure they fear God. And then hate covetousness so that they can't be bought at a price. They first are loyal to God and God's Word. That's a number one thing to be able to develop wisdom. And so, these judges had to have this kind of mentality. I'm going to serve God first. And then wisdom comes by seeing then these various occasions in life through the prism of Scripture. Or we might say in Deborah's case, God's prophetic word. Remember, James 1:5 says that wisdom comes from above. And then Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So one has got to have that fear of God, a reverence for His will, and then understand that God's word will guide us in the right ways. Deborah wisely pointed the way as people would come to her. And she knew it was upon them to choose that way. She didn't resort to name-calling or put-downs, but rather to the will of God. Here's what God's will is for you. And this is the wisdom given by God to settle the dispute and inspire right choices. Now, in Judges chapter 4, we see it came time for God to deliver His people. In Judges 4, verse 6, it says, she sent and called for Barak, the son of Ahinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishron, and I'll deliver him into your hand. So she says to him, has not God said these words? So she just reminds him, here's what God has asked us to do. He's even told you where it should be done and how He's going to providentially be behind the scenes and make Sisera gather by the river Kishon, and that will play a vital role in God delivering them into His hand. So aren't you going to do this, Barak? What does Barak say? Verse 8. If you will go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And in essence, he's answering, no, I'm not going to go, right? That is unless you go. Now that answer says something about Barak. But the reply that Deborah gives says something about Deborah. She's wise. She doesn't answer back with harshness. She says, I will surely go with you. I'll go with you then. Okay, I'll go. He just needed a little bit more than what just God said to get the job done. He needed God's judge with him. God's prophetess. She could have said, no, Get on your way. Go. Get out of here. But this woman wisely said, okay, I'll go with you. You can't back down now. You said if I'd go. Now Barak, let's think about him for just a second. He put conditions on God's word. Put conditions on his obedience. If you do this, then I'll do that. Friend, if you do that, God doesn't lose. It's you that loses. And this displayed a lack of Barak's faith. And it'll display a lack of ours as well. That doesn't mean that we're a complete wimp and lacking all faith. Think about Barak. He was a commander of an army. You don't get that job by just being a wimp. Without having some battle scars. Generals are not usually the fraidy cat type. But he wanted God's judge with him. And so while this tells us a little bit about Barak, it also tells us about Deborah. It tells us something else about Deborah, doesn't it? That this woman, wow, she had to be brave. I mean, she's going into battle. She doesn't have battle training. That's not her repertoire. I mean, she's not skilled with the sword. That's not what she did for a living. Right? She had to be brave. She was going to go where women just didn't go. Remember again, verse 9, oh, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there'll be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Now, most women that I know don't like confrontation, right? I mean, most men don't like it either. How hard this must have been to be at a real life and death confrontation, where blood and death will fill the smells of the air. She had to be brave. And you know what? Her bravery was contagious. It inspired the men to fight. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2, where she says, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. This was an army of volunteers. They were willingly going to fight. Why? Because Deborah was going to be there. In verse 18 of chapter 5, it says, Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. Yes, they would be victorious because the bravery of one woman inspired the bravery of many. See, when God says we can do something, we can do it. We just have to be brave and be willing to do it. And this is a reminder of what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. It doesn't take a lot of brawn and strength and, you know, manliness oozing from the pores. What does it take? It takes faithful obedience. Trust in God. Because in 1 Corinthians 1, 26, because this woman inspires these men. Look, verse 1 of chapter 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And God calls the woman the weaker vessel in 1 Peter. And how she was stronger than many of the stronger vessels. If we're lacking bravery, it may hold us back from doing what God has asked us to do. Let's be inspired by the bravery of Deborah. How did her bravery come? Well, back there in chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, her bravery came from trusting God. You see that? It says, so Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron. Can you imagine that on a field of battle? These heavy war chariots. These iron chariots that had metal sides, that projecting weapons, implements that would cut down infantry as they go through the battlefield. That'd be scary to see. All these people were with him. Verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" That's where her bravery came. Trusting in God. And the result would be the defeat of the enemy. He looked like an undefeatable foe. Listen, 20 years they've been under the thumb of this guy. We've not been able to beat him yet. He's 20-0. Look at that impressive army. But God would fight for you. God would fight for you, and God would. How would God do that? Well, remember where they were at? They were gathered next to the river Kishon. It's in the valley of Megiddo. Now, you could see why Sisera would want to go there. It was a large, flat area for which those war chariots might be able to easily flow through the sea of men, cutting them down. But because of the low area, it also was prone to flooding. And God controls the weather. Now, we learn this from chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, "The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Tekna by the waters of Megiddo, and they took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens, and the stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away." The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. "Oh, my soul, march on in its strength." So the river flooded. God sent rain. Now, one drop in isolation may not do much, but many working together can stop an army. And we see that take place here. God had caused this flood. And those heavy iron chariots couldn't get anywhere. And down came the sea of God's men. And they fought and won because of God's grace. Think about that in perspective. Just as God can take a little, tiny, weak raindrop combined with other tiny, little, weak raindrops and remove an enemy, so too can He also take a tiny, little, weak church, right? And do much. We just have to do our part that God has asked us to do. Those men still had to charge. Barak still had to lead in the army. And Deborah still had to go. And God did the hard part, didn't He? Beautiful, beautiful. And so we see in chapter 4, verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword, before Barak and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. So here we see that Sisera runs away. He runs away. And then in verse 16, the narrative kind of changes. Barak pursues the chariots and the army, and Sisera, the captain, runs away. We see verse 16, the end of it, that he cuts down all the army. Not a man was left, but Sisera had run away. And now the attention turns to another woman, a woman named Jael. Verse 17, "However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear.' And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' And so she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him." So this man is mentally, physically, and emotionally worn out from the battle. The amount of adrenaline that had to be pumping through his body must be at all-time high. And now he's running for his life. And this woman knows, she's not a dummy, that if the commander's running, then the battle is lost. "Come in. Come into the tent. I know you're tired. Rest. Here's a blanket. Get warm. Oh, you want some water? Here's some milk." We know that milk does have a calming effect. And so he goes off to sleep. Then we see verse 21. "Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, went softly to him, and drove the peg into the temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Then Barak had pursued Sisera. Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man who you seek." And when he went into her tent, there he lay, Sisera dead, with a peg in his temple. Wow. Like I said, dark and gritty times. What does this tell us about Deborah? Well, I'm going to say this next point and want to think about it. Deborah also was humble. She would first give God the glory for the victory. Now, she would write a song about it, and that's chapter 5, essentially. And you see there, verse 2 and 3, "Bless the Lord," verse 3, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I will sing to the Lord, I will sing praise to the Lord, God of Israel. The Lord, you went out from Seir." You see, she gives glory where glory is due. She didn't claim any for herself. Now someone might say, wait a second. Back there in chapter 4, verse 9, she said to Barak, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey which you're taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Well, friend, she wasn't talking about herself. The Lord would sell who? Sisera, the commander of the army, into the hand of a woman. She was prophesying of what Jael was going to do. Now, how many of us, when good takes place, the first inclination for us is to write a song about it? Right? A song praising God. Probably not many of us. And then the second thing we do is to look for others in which could be praised above ourselves. That's what this woman did. Think about Deborah. The best leaders are humble, willing to defer and give credit to other people. Think about Jael. I mean, this is what she did. I look at that and say, wow. I mean, how many women here could do what Jael did? How many men here could do what Jael did? And she drove it straight through the temple. Now, studying a little bit of history was a nice compliment. They say in those days it was the woman's work to actually pitch the tent. And so they got their hands dirty. This was not the first time that she's drove a peg into the ground. She'd probably done it 100 times before then. Just needed one swing, and it was done. But even she was a humble woman. You don't see her here tooting her horn. We don't see that at all. Rather, the song of Deborah praises Jael. Look there in chapter 5, verse 24. "Most blessed among women is Jael." This is Deborah saying this. "The wife of Heber the Kenite, blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. And she brought out a cream and a lordy bowl. And she stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. And she pounded Sisera, she pierced his head." So here we see Deborah praising her. You see, the humble don't seek attention and self-glory. Rather, let another praise you, the book of Proverbs says. And then you give God all the glory. There's a song that we sing that I like. In the song it says, "Less of self and more of thee." And we need that reminder. The song starts off by talking of more of self and less of thee. But as one comes to the Lord and comes to Christ and realizes what He's done for me, we begin to realize and to grow and to mature. It's not about me. Less of self and more of thee. And it ends, "None of me and all of thee." That's where we need to be. You know, Paul, as great a man as he was, he says in Galatians 6:14, "I will glory in nothing except the cross of Christ." And Deborah, as great as a woman that she was, she gloried in the Lord. She was a humble woman, and Paul was a humble man. And good leaders are humble. These are the days of Deborah. What an inspiring story. And we should not miss it simply because a woman was a leader here in the Old Testament. And I've noticed that sometimes often we miss that. When we study Deborah only in the light of what God wants or doesn't want in men or in women. Some say she was only selected because no man could be found. And that may be true. But I also believe, friends, listen, I also believe God uses good women even when good men can be found. Like Miriam and Huldah and Priscilla and Phoebe and Chloe. And that should encourage all godly women. And that might be overlooked by inferring that when a woman receives glory, it can only be a mere exception or anomaly. Thank the Lord for the good women of this church here. They're not second class or second rate, but rather they are so needed in the church. And without them, this work would come to a near halt, even though they don't take a public lead. Like I said, if we just subtracted the women instead of the men from the number Wednesday night, where would we be? I've watched ladies work while men stand around and talk. Most of the ladies teach our children's classes. Most of the ladies, if not all of them here, care for preachers and preaching. They want to spread the word zealously. They bring great gifts of love and grace. They're generous. They're thinking of others. And by and large, more dependable than men in coming to the church services. They're a tremendous influence in the church, and I thank God for them. I thank God for you. Now in chapter 5 and verse 31, we read there, it says, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love Him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." Let those who love Him be like the sun. She's inspiring others once again. And so the land had rest 40 years. But guess what? Chapter 6:1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. There we go again. See, the days of Deborah still prevailed even after Deborah. It's hard times. Difficult times. And the days of Deborah still prevail even today. And so we need godly women to stay godly. Approachable, wise, brave, and humble. We need all these examples among us today. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, perhaps this lesson, while it's not designed to tell you the steps of salvation, has inspired you to be what God would have you to be, a servant of His. Now, how can one become a Christian? It's simple. That is, the plan is, but the cost is high. He's asked you to confess your faith in Him. Romans 10:9, confession is made unto salvation. Do you have faith in Him, and are you willing to confess that before this audience? He's also asked that you repent of your sins. Luke 13:3. If you've been living immoral, sinful ways, you've been a destructive influence on this nation and this world, on your community and your family. But you can repent of it and forsake it. And then He's asked for you to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The waters of the baptistry are ready and prepared for any that would like to come, confessing their faith, repenting of their sins, and being immersed into Christ. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so if you're willing to be saved this morning, then this opportunity is for you. If as a child of God you've fallen away, maybe you've lacked these attributes of Deborah. You need to come, work, instill those in your heart and your life, and serve the Lord once again. Won't you come when we stand and sing?
Bring Christ to your broken life, so marred by